Good morning, church family. Good to be with you, virtually at least. Thank you, Andre, for leading us. Well, Lord willing, next Sunday, we are back in the book of Matthew when we are back to church. And I can't wait. And let's all be praying for our whole team, as Andre has mentioned already and explained so clearly at the beginning of this service. He and our team have been working night and day to pull this off, and we look forward to that day. Until then, here, I have a special sermon today to commemorate my last Sunday stuck in this digital prison, cramming my whole flock into this tiny little camera hole. I can't wait to actually see you in person, even if we are only allowed to give air hugs. Seven more sleeps. But I realized something. As they say, I may have been born at night, but not last night. Not naive to the fact that for some of you, it's not 7 days away. Right now, in your mind, going back to church is more like 7 months away, because you are still 7 million miles away from feeling safe or ready to return to church. You've read all the headlines, heard all the warnings, been overwhelmed with the statistics and the figures and the constant headlines about deaths, usually reported in an entirely disproportionate manner. You've been surrounded by the alarmists and the doomsayers and the worst case scenarios. On the one hand, you have heard 1,000 reasons not to go back to church. Yet on the other hand, you've probably heard very few, if any, reasons why you should go back to church. So that's my job this morning, to try and fix that balance. My prayer would be even to tip those scales with the truth of God's word, my calling every Sunday, in fact. For the past 3 months, all of our souls have been fed huge, unhealthy doses of fear and panic and discouragement from a liberal, godless, and often irresponsible media. The preacher and the pastor's task is to feed your soul with the encouragement of God's word. Beloved, you tell me. I'll give you a second. There in your family home worship, private worship there at home, someone say out the most repeated command in all the Bible, more frequent than any other imperative in all of Scripture. Over 300 times. What is it? You guys know? Do not be afraid, fear not, often accompanied with the promise, for I am with you, says the Lord. Why do you think that's the most common command in the Bible? Because it's the biggest temptation, and it's the most frequent snare that we fall into. It's one of Satan's favorite tools to cripple a church and paralyze Christians. So here's my title this morning, Why We Gather. Why We Gather. A biblical case for going to church. Why We Gather, a biblical case for going to church. Or if you'd like, another subtitle, A Theology of Public Worship. Theology of Public Worship, Why We Gather. Pray for me as I seek to bring to you a biblical case for going to church. How appropriate here on Pentecost Sunday, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the Christian church was born. My apologies for speaking faster than usual this morning. I have much to say. It's a sermon that has been cooking in my head and heart in many ways for the last 3 months. The manuscript will be made available afterwards. Please pray with me. Our Father, we know that this is a subject, especially that our unsaved world cannot comprehend. The natural man does not understand the things of God, as your word tells us. They are blind, they are deaf. Nothing seems more ridiculous than Christians wanting to regather at such a time. But, oh Lord, my earnest prayer for our beloved flock, for the saints, for my dear brothers and sisters, is that that it would be not so among you. That we would not conform to the spirit of this age, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That we would think biblically so that we could live biblically. That we would not be taken captive by the hollow and empty deceptive philosophies and thoughts and fears of society. Oh Lord, may we not be held hostage by the culture and the winds of the age that are blowing. May we not be like the nations, your constant plea for your people Israel. May we come out and be separate, be holy as you are holy. May we put our mind on what is true and right and good and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen. David DeBrain writes, even our top epidemiologists are saying that we have to learn to live with COVID-19 among us. Take precautions, but get back to life. That's why they have to open up the economy, he writes. Open up schools and allow churches to meet. Why, he asks? Because they have made the judgment, and correctly, I think, and I would agree with DeBrain, that they have determined that the dangers of COVID-19 are now overshadowed by the greater dangers of not working, not learning, not worshiping, and not carrying on with life. Oh, but the critic says, even one life is not worth losing. And which life are you going to choose? We'll die anyway. Beloved, please don't fall for that irrational, illogical argument. It is unfair, it is sentimentalized, and it is manipulative. It's disguised as love, worst of all. No life is worth losing. We know that from God's word. But God's gift of life is worth living. And worship is a part of life, and an acceptable risk of death is a part of life also. We've now had drummed into our heads for months, stay home, save lives, stay home, save lives. My friends, that is a half-truth at best and may prove to be a complete lie. Millions are now unemployed, facing starvation and death because the world stayed home and stopped working. Perhaps you personally, however, need to stay home. Or perhaps wisdom is calling you to get out and save lives and live life. DeBrain again writes, a Christian understands that life and death are part of a fallen world. We do not make an idol out of safety or an idol out of life, precisely because we believe that Christ has freed us from the fear of death. We have all lived with acceptable risk. Otherwise, you would never cross the street. You'd never drive a car. You'd never board a plane. You'd never go down to the coast or play in the ocean. You wouldn't risk becoming my friend or a million other things. We all take ordinary precautions. Wear a seatbelt. Put on a helmet. Use a life vest. But you accept the danger and you get on with life. And you accept the trade-offs, in other words. To say, I can't come out until it's perfectly safe means never. A totally sterilized life is no life at all. When essential things must be done, like worship and work and driving and shopping and so forth, then you get on with it. Acceptable risk balances danger with necessity. Someone says that attending church is an unacceptable level of risk, then to be consistent, they should also avoid schools, grocery stores, restaurants, and any other public gatherings. And indeed, some ought to do that who are high risk. Beloved, please understand. And you may be tempted to forget this by the end of the sermon, so please hear me. God never requires worshipers to attend church in a selfish or an irresponsible or a harmful or a foolish way. That is not what we're saying or what we've ever said or ever would say. From Old Testament days, there was allowance for Sabbath breaking for what the Puritans called works of necessity, like when your ox falls in the ditch and so forth. Jesus confronted the Pharisees on that very thing. Christians have always recognized there are times that you are providentially hindered when God himself blocks you from church. We have a big, gracious, loving category for that. Maybe illness, maybe aging, maybe disability, maybe family or household needs, warfare, special employment, necessary travel, and so on and so forth. Many legitimate excuses. Christian love, beloved, compels us to give each other the benefit of the doubt. 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Beloved, we are a family. We're not the police. You don't have to send me a doctor's note before you miss church. Romans 14 is clear. Let each person be fully convinced in their own mind, in your own conscience before the Lord. And we must and we will respect that and love one another no less, whatever your particular need may be. One person's level of acceptable risk will not be the same as another's. Beloved, we've made it through this trial 3 months without even seeing each other. We'll make it through the next 3 months and beyond by his grace, with his help. We will not fear. Can I also add, it's true that one church's level of acceptable risk is not the same as another's. Just because Antioch is regathering next Sunday, Lord willing, doesn't mean we condemn another church unable to gather. Which is also why it's entirely inappropriate for Christian leaders out there to be advising all churches not to meet yet. Who gave them that authority to tell me what is best for my flock and what we believe is best for our congregation at Antioch? In the name of physical good, they are doing greater spiritual harm. And they are not some bishop that instructs our local churches how to behave. Bottom line, beloved, COVID-19 is far less dangerous than initially feared and projected, which led to many ill-advised, exaggerated, and destructive measures. Nonetheless, we all know COVID-19 is still dangerous, especially for a small minority of the population, especially the aged and the high risk. And if that is you or your household, please be careful, as was already mentioned. We respect your decision either way, if you need to stay at home or if you're able to come to church. And if you're not sure, let us help. That's what pastors and elders are for. Let us walk this road with you. There's not a one-size-fits-all answer. Shepherding is a very personalized thing. As was mentioned, until lockdown is over, we plan to continue offering the broadcast live streams at the usual times, 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. We're so thankful we could at least do that. One more preliminary mark in my rationale for this sermon and in this terribly long introduction. Starting next Sunday, when you arrive, all of us will be tempted. I'm preparing you. Are you ready for this? In various ways, we will all be tempted to think, is it really worth the hassle? This is so far from normal church. I miss the way it used to be. It doesn't feel the same. Where's all my friends? And even the ones that are here, they've got this big cloth on their face. And there's only 50 people at one time. And no congregational singing, no crash. Are you kidding me? Why bother? Better off at home. It looks more like a science experiment or some funeral, not church. Beloved, that's the purpose for this sermon. Here's why it's worth it, no matter how much trouble it takes. By the way, there is no perfect worship service this side of glory. Only in heaven will we finally have the perfect public corporate worship service. A biblical case for going to church, why we gather, or a theology of public worship. Two reasons this morning that we'll be looking at, friends. Two reasons why we cannot do church by live stream. Two reasons why we believe public worship is essential. The corporate gathering is mandated by God. Two reasons there's no such thing as virtual church. First of all, God's instruction. Secondly, Christ's institution. God's instruction, and then we'll look at Christ's institution. Each of these main points will have two of their own subpoints. God's instruction and then Christ's institution. Can I add, being Trinitarian Christians that we are, imagine a third point woven throughout, the Spirit of God's invitation. Through the instruction, through the institution, the Holy Spirit himself beckoning, welcoming us back to church. Way back in 1993, one of the most astute sociologists and writers of the 20th century, Professor Neil Postman, said this in his book entitled Technopoly, The Surrender of Culture to Technology. There, Postman warns, quote, "The uncontrolled growth of technology destroys the vital sources of our humanity. It creates a culture without a moral foundation. It undermines certain mental processes and social relations that make human life worth living." How prophetic indeed were his words. First of all, God's instruction. God's instruction. Perhaps never in our lifetime have we more urgently needed to say, "Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. We tremble at your word, not man's. We want to hear from you, not other people. Man's word is fleeting and fallible. Your word alone is perfect and infallible and endures forever. The grass withers, the flower fades. Your word endures, O Lord." And beloved, please notice, we're not asking if going to church is nice or beneficial or helpful or ideal. We're asking, is it essential? Does God's word require it? And a clear and resounding answer comes back to us from the pages of Scripture. Worship is the goal of creation and the goal of our redemption and the goal of all eternity. From Genesis 1 and 2, where God's image bearers, Adam and Eve, worshiped and walked with God in the garden, all the way through to Revelation 20 and 21 and 22, where the new heavens and the new earth resound with pure, unceasing public worship. From Eden to Mount Sinai to the tabernacle to the temple to Christ and his own cross to the birth of the church at Pentecost to the return of our Lord on the clouds and the establishing of his kingdom one day on earth, all of it centers around public worship. If the Bible is about anything, it's a story of worship. It's a worship manual of our glorious God and King. I'll give you a quiz for this afternoon or at your lunch tables, and I won't tell you the answer. Do a concordance study. In our English Bibles, where's the first time the word worship appears? I'll give you a hint. It is in Genesis. Where's the first time the word worship appears? And once you find it, tell me, what did it cost? Was it safe? What did it cost for the first worshiper? Now, to prove that public worship is required by God in whatever form he prescribes for his people, whether under the old covenant era or now under the new covenant, to show this biblical mandate, we could turn many places. Easiest is to start with the hymn book of the Bible, Psalms. Listen as I give a mere sampling for you. Psalm 22, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him." Notice these are imperatives. "And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel." Psalm 29, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Psalm 34, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Psalm 95, notice again, not to individuals, but to the whole congregation. "Come, let us worship the Lord and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." All of these are biblical mandates to public worship for the gathered people of God. Please, friends, don't privatize, individualize, and explain away the plain meaning of these divine commands, as I know I have too often been prone to do. A few more. Psalm 96, "Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth." Psalm 99, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he." And the last five Psalms, 145, 46, 47, 48, 49, Psalm 150, God keeps requiring of his people publicly and corporately, perhaps the second most common command in all the Bible. Any guesses? Hallelujah. It's an imperative. It's a mandate. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. Praise the Lord. Ligon Duncan writes, "Public worship occurs when the people of God assemble for the express purpose of giving to the Lord the glory due his name and enjoying his promised special presence with his own people." Another quiz for you. Can you remember 10 weeks ago, way, way back when, at Antioch, as Christian churches have done for centuries, how we began every Sunday worship service. After the introit song calls us to take our seats, the music leader, remember those guys? Andre and Joel led us so faithfully, but there was this other guy named Lobatsi and Tion as well, and Graham helped us, and others. Yeah, of course, Dama, you too. Dear brother, it's been too long. But how do they begin the service? With a scriptural call to worship. Not an option, not a suggestion, or an opinion, or a nice idea, but a biblical mandate that summons and invites us to begin the worship service together. And by the way, many of our hymns, even this morning, command one another to worship him corporately. Lift up your voice, sing to the Lord. It's a mandate, publicly. But I want to focus here on this first section, God's instructions, two key texts, one from the old, one from the new, showing that God requires our public worship, proving why Christians go to church. From the old, it's going to be more from a vertical focus, Godward. And then the New Testament text is especially horizontal or manward. For the Old Testament text, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. From that burning bush, when Moses asked God what to tell Pharaoh, the Lord answered him over 12 times again and again. From Exodus chapter 3 onwards, tell Pharaoh that God says, let my people go that they may have a holiday, follow their own desires. Let my people go that they may worship me, serve me, sacrifice to me. Israel was redeemed out of Egypt for this sole purpose, to gather in the public worship of God. Remember John Calvin's surprising remark later in his ministry, looking back at the mighty Protestant Reformation that God had wrought? Calvin said, the second greatest fruit of the Reformation was recovering salvation, recovering the gospel. And you're thinking, pardon me? How could that not be first? No, Calvin says, the first and highest fruit of the Reformation was the recovery of true worship. The recovery of true worship, banishing 1,000 years of medieval dark ages of false worship and restoring the proper worship of God as prescribed in his word. And here in Exodus 20, we have the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments of our God. Been hearing a lot lately, haven't we, about loving your neighbor. Wash your hands, wear your mask. It's not for your sake, it's for the sake of others. Fair enough, to a point. But beloved, let's not forget, if the second table of God's law, the 5th through the 10th commandments, are all about loving our neighbor, then what are the first 4 commandments about? As Jesus himself summarized in the Gospels, Matthew 22, the first and greatest commandment is not loving your neighbor as yourself, but loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How do we love God like that? It all goes back to our worship, the first 4 commandments in Exodus 20. The first commandment, worshiping the right God, not false gods. The second commandment, worshiping God in the right way, as he prescribes or regulates in his word, not in any other way, no matter how sincere or spiritual. Listen to our catechism taken from the Westminster. What is required in the second commandment? Answer, the second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. And then the third commandment teaches us to worship God by the right use of his name, not taking it in vain or profaning or misusing it in any fashion. And the fourth commandment, worshiping God on the right day, honoring his 1 in 7 creation cycle he has built into our weekly lives, into the human calendar. The first table, first 4 commandments show us how to love God fully. It's as if God says to us, your worship is mine. Your loyalty to me alone, in my way. Your lips are mine. Your time is mine. And you will prove that by your habits of work and worship. and rest. It's a South African pastor I've yet to meet, but I'm thankful for him in these recent days. He too wrote an open letter to President Ramaphosa about 2 weeks ago and spoke of our love for God's law as Christians. He says, "Dear President Ramaphosa, the fifth commandment states that we must obey our authorities, as long as they do not expect us to do something that goes against God's law. The sixth commandment forbids us to take the life of another human being. The combination of the two laws compelled us to adhere to your call for a total lockdown, given the threat the coronavirus posed to us. We therefore stayed at home, stopped our church gatherings, wore our masks, kept our social distance, and so forth, as you asked us, because we are law-abiding Christians. When you introduced the phases envisioned to gradually lift the lockdown, we were shocked and deeply disappointed to see that church gatherings are totally forbidden in all the phases." Praise God that that has now changed. "To allow people to go to shops again, but not to church service, makes no sense and seems utterly illogical. But listen to the grounds of this pastor's appeal. Sir," he says, "this is completely unacceptable. The first four of the Ten Commandments expect us to worship God alone, to worship him in the way he wants, to honor his name, and to set one day a week apart to worship him. Corporate worship is part and parcel of what it means to be Christian." Or I heard recently, to another illustration, an Irish pastor who has newly relocated to the States and is with a bunch of other American pastors. And he says, "You guys here in the States get so worked up about your rights, especially your gun laws." But he says, "My first question is, what about God's rights? God's right to be worshiped and honored and extolled and praised." When I heard that, it stopped me in my tracks. It reminded me of our almost incurable man-centeredness, why we need constant reminders, calling us back to a God-centered life and worldview, all the more in this secular, humanistic, man-centered, post-Christian, godless age in which we live. Not what will I get out of it, but what does God deserve, even if it's going to be 50 of us with face masks and hassles? How can we best declare God's worth-ship in our public worship? Hearing his word, singing, or at least maybe we'll do some reciting and responsive reading of his word, praying and preaching and living his word together. That's an Old Testament example. God's instruction, especially in the vertical realm. But now turn over to Hebrews 10 from a New Testament text, especially in the horizontal manward realm. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Andre has wonderfully been reading to us from these portions lately. Remember, the whole letter to the Hebrews was written to Christians facing persecution. And so for them, attending public worship would expose them to danger. And so their fainting hearts needed reminders that God's benefits outweighed any threat, that it was an acceptable level of risk, in other words. And so after 10 and a half chapters of exalted theology, it would be 9.5, about the superior person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the author is now ready to drive it all home with, in the middle of chapter 10, it is 10.5, with strong pastoral applications. Look at the great hinge point there in Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Do you hear that? In light of all these 10.5 chapters of glorious gospel truth, here is how you must live. And look, for example, at one of the commands in verse 23. Jump down to verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." The Lord knows we'll be tempted to waver, whether it's by persecution or viruses or a million other fears and discouragements and distractions. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. But how? You should be asking. How do we spur one another on and have more of that kind of living, robust, transforming fellowship? Keep reading. Here is the God-ordained means by which we spur and stimulate, provoke one another to love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In good New Testament fashion, there is a put off and there is a put on. Instead of neglecting to meet together, keep gathering together. And more than ever, in light of Christ's soon return, and it's 2,000 years sooner than it was when this was written, beloved. Here is the Bible's clearest statement of the Christian obligation to go to church. Please don't complicate it or try and explain it away as if our time in history is so terribly unique to anything Christians have ever faced before. Notice the context as well, friends. It's not just about attending church to passively sit and soak and scatter. No, it's about our shared life together, living out our covenant of love with one another. Whatever the limitations or restrictions, it's better than nothing. Encouraging and caring for one another. As the New Testament often describes, 52 different one another commands in the New Testament, all showing us how to help one another toward loving good deeds, to trust and obey God's word. As we say in our church covenant at Antioch, we will walk together in brotherly love, as is fitting for members of a Christian church. Exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonishing and encouraging one another as needed. We will rejoice in each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. Beloved, we're about to find out, probably more than ever, in our 11 years at Antioch, whether we mean it or not. Will we keep those covenant vows, the membership commitment, even to our own hurt, even when we don't feel like it? As scripture says, letting our yes be yes. It's hard to be watchful over people you never see. In the coming months, with the economic collapse, churches will see more material, emotional, and spiritual needs and more broken lives than we've seen in a long time. All the more reason we want to see you on a Sunday, if at all possible, to know your needs firsthand and be able to meet them as soon as possible, sooner rather than later. But again, let me be extra clear. Christians who are providentially prevented or hindered from public worship are not guilty of forsaking the assembly. No, this text is a warning about a widespread, dangerous habit in every age of willful, voluntary neglect of the public worship of the saints, not out of necessity. God's instruction. Number two, second reason why we gather, why there's no such thing as virtual church. God's instruction and now Christ's institution. Christ's institution. One of the first books that Pastor John MacArthur wrote early on in his ministry was called The Ultimate Priority, a book about worship, in which he says, the source of most of the problems people have in their Christian lives relates to two things. Either they are not worshiping 6 days a week with their life, or they're not worshiping one day a week with the assembly of the saints. We need both. Real, meaningful worship, he says, with God's people is not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's not a take it or leave it proposition. Worship on the Lord's Day should be the crowning joy of our week. Christ's institution. We're going to look here as well at two sections, two subpoints. First, how gathering is essential, and then how gathering is an embassy of the kingdom. Gathering is essential, Christ's institution, two parts. Gathering is essential, and then we'll look at how gathering is an embassy of the kingdom. First of all, gathering is essential. Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, as was read earlier as well. First time the word church shows up in the Bible in response to Peter's great confession of Christ. Then Jesus says there, Matthew 16, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Ecclesia, church, an assembly, a gathering, a congregation. It wasn't a new word for Jewish ears. In their Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, they knew this term. Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, for example. Fresh out of Egypt, redeemed Israel, gathered at Mount Sinai, and the Lord called it the day of assembly, the day of ecclesia. At other key junctures in Israel's history, the nation similarly gathered as an assembly, an ecclesia, before their covenant Lord, Judges 20, 1 Kings 8, 1 Chronicles 28. And so here, in Matthew 16, Jesus was choosing a rich term for naming his new institution, a label deeply rooted in Old Testament images of God's chosen people standing together to fear and worship and exalt his holy name. As we said in our open letter as elders to President Ramaphosa last month, according to the Bible, public assembly is an essential of our faith. The very New Testament word itself, church, means assembly or gathering. Physically meeting together isn't merely a nice thing to do. It's part of what a church is. We do not believe the church equals the building, but the church does, by definition, require public gathering. Beloved, turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Look at the language of the Apostle Paul, commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself, the head and founder, builder of his church. 1 Corinthians 11, from verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you, underline, here it is at second time, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together. Verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together, four times already. When you meet, when you come, when you gather together, when the ecclesia lives up to her name, when she does what she is, when she shows what she's called. And then chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, is all about the body metaphor, right? In 1 Corinthians 12, even as a body is one, yet has many members of the same body, so Christ also. So also is Christ, one body. Many members. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. It's not just hard to be a body if you never gather. It's impossible. The Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. It cannot be solitary, or it is non-Christian. Essentially, all of the biblical metaphors for a church indicate plurality, never singularity. We're a body, a flock, a building, a family, a holy nation. No lone wolves, no lone rangers, no mavericks in biblical Christianity. I love the way Vance Havner put it. What the world needs is neither a Christless churchianity nor a churchless Christianity, but Christ the head, living afresh in his body, the church. Beloved, all the more in light of these racial tensions now that have again flared up in the States in an awful way. And it so often gets imported and imposed upon our lives and ministries here in South Africa. As a theologian, Edmund Clowney, wrote years ago, corporate worship is a means of grace. It expresses the design of God's saving call. His gathering together from every tribe and tongue and nation, the people of God. In days, he says, when ethnic identity trumps all, the church gathered shows the true multi-ethnic identity of the nations brought to the Lord of all. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 3, one new man, a new race, a third nation, a new nation in Christ. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, or keep going in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. However, Paul says, in the church, I desire to speak five words. The church. Well, what does he mean? It's clear in the context. It's the assembly. No assembly, no church. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together, that's who the church is. Verse 28. If there's no interpreter, you must keep silent in the church. You see, a church assembly is a distinct event. The church is much more than a gathering, but it's never less than a gathering. Sure, our members continue to be part of the church throughout the week as they serve and represent Christ in their homes and workplace and society. But a church is never less than a gathering. A church that chooses to stop gathering ceases to be a church ordinarily. Think of that big family reunion you attended with all those relatives you've never met before. Grandma insisted at some point during that reunion that we have a big group photo. You can just picture Grandma doing that, can't you? So that you can see yourselves and remember who you are, what it means to be a Kemptrel, a Kafadzoglu, whoever. To remember the bond that you share biologically, historically. How much more then in God's redeemed family, bought by the blood of his son, when we assemble together, when we gather, it makes the church visible to itself. Oh, yeah, that's who we are. God's ecclesia, Christ's body. Have you noticed lately it's become trendy for Christians to say, the church isn't waiting to reopen. We never closed. Is that biblical? Is that true? In fact, it's not. It's erroneous theologically. Yes, the scattered church did not cease to exist. But as the gathered church, fundamental to our very identity, as the assembly at Antioch, we have been closed. We were shut down 10 weeks ago. It's a dangerous day when Christians start defining church in a disembodied, ghostly, zombie fashion that no longer requires physical gathering together. We serve Christ, the Word made flesh. We follow an incarnate Lord who calls us to an incarnational, living, actual fellowship. Perhaps, beloved, one of God's purposes behind this global corona crisis is to expose the shockingly low views of the church in Christendom today and to bring biblical purification of those pathetic views and to reform our ecclesiology, to purify our doctrine of the church in a more worthy manner of Christ the head who died for his bride. Here we are right now on live stream. And as a courtesy, we say things like with one another or meeting together. But it's actually false. How many of you started this video late? We'll download it later. I confess I got the first 5 minutes on my phone while I was brushing my teeth and putting my shoes on. How many of you missed it this week altogether? We'll never know. That's the point. Meeting together is not a one-way communication like this is. Meeting is a two-way thing. And we live in an age where we will have to restate the most simple, obvious facts such as that. Even if you sit quiet in the sanctuary next Sunday as a true worshiper, you are anything but passive and absent. There you are, attending, greeting, before and after, helping, serving, participating, standing. Giving, listening to God's word, caring for one another. Listen to DeBrayne again, he writes. It is bewildering to the point of being speechless that someone can read the whole Bible and not come away with the utter necessity of the physical embodied gathering of God's people. This is missing the forest for the trees in 4HD color. To debate over whether physical gathering is essential for the church is to identify yourself as a purveyor of a different Christianity altogether. End quote. No wonder the apostles spoke as they did and wrote as they did. 2 John, 3 John, Romans 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I can't write you. Pen and ink isn't enough. I want to see you face to face, physically, in person, together, that our joy may be full, that we may be refreshed by one another, together. It's also trendy for Christians to say, the church is a people, not a place. Is that true or false biblically? The church is a people, not a place. It's half true. It's only half true. A church remains a church even when it is not gathered. Like a soccer team is a team even when the members aren't gathered to play soccer. However, please hear this, brothers and sisters. A church becomes a church by gathering in a location. It's a local church. And we can become members only by gathering with it, not by proxy, not online. That's why at the last members' meeting, there was no voting. There was no removing or receiving members and so forth. You can't be a church member without gathering. You can't be on the soccer team if you've never showed up for one game, except for the most bizarre of situations. Our catechism, question 126. What is a church? Answer: a church is an assembly of baptized believers joined by a covenant of discipline and witness who meet together regularly under the preaching of the Word of God. Alas, we live in an age of uncatechized Christians who are fast losing the very basics of our faith, like the priority of going to church. And Satan would love to use a virus or a lockdown or whatever else it might be to further fuel that lie. It's a godly woman who put it well in a recent blog. Speaking of the hardest thing about live stream, a fake church, pretend worship service at home, she says, is the immediate and jarring transition back into family life. She writes, the moment the benediction is given, me and my family stand up, shut down the computer, pet the dog, and walk back into the kitchen. A huge letdown. Setting aside all of spiritual nourishment that happens on a Sunday morning, what cannot be replicated at home are those once a week opportunities for a series of quick hugs, even if we'll have to settle for air hugs for a while, brief check-ins, she says, and all the rest of the physical hubbub that happens only in a large family gathering in the local church, she says, staring at the same screen as my fellow parishioners who live across town is not the same as sitting next to them in the sanctuary. Anyone who tries to dispute that need only ask a married couple with one spouse deployed overseas whether a video call over time zones is equivalent to dinner together in the dining room, let alone even greater intimacy as a couple. MacArthur said recently, if there's anything in this entire crazy world that is necessary, it is the Church of Jesus Christ. If you find yourself for one moment becoming comfortable in your pajamas on a Sunday morning, let this be a warning: you are being led astray. Your heart should be aching for the fellowship and praying it will come soon. This is the most necessary thing in all the world. God's instruction. Christ's institution. We gather as a gathering. What was the first subpoint? Started with an E, didn't it? Essential. Gathering is essential. Yes, indeed. And now we gather as an embassy of the kingdom. We gather as an embassy of the kingdom. Look back at Matthew from chapter 16. Now Jesus applies this church, this gathering he is building, to a specific local context, as it were, preparing the apostles for the churches they would plant in the book of Acts and in the epistles, where you would have the wayward that need to be restored, the backslidden that must be rescued, and the church that must be purified from the unrepentant. And so Matthew 18, look at Matthew 18 from verse 15. Matthew 18 from verse 15. Jesus describes the need there. If a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, Matthew 18, 17. If he refuses to listen to them, here we are at step three, now public church discipline. He says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly, verse 18, Jesus says, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Friends, notice, who is it that exercises these weighty, solemn keys of the kingdom? admitting those who are believers, excluding those who are unrepentant. Verse 17 makes it clear. It is the church, the gathering, the assembly of Christ. Remember, it's like an embassy. If you lived in London as a South African and you need your passport renewed, you go to the South African consulate or embassy downtown who represents the South African nation, carries the full weight and name and authority of this nation, and can act on its behalf and as its ambassador. And so likewise, Jesus' local church is the outpost, the colony, the earthly embassy of his heavenly authority. You cannot put a higher price tag on our gatherings or greater weight on our assembling together than that. No wonder the communists and the Muslims shut down churches and break up gatherings and crush their assemblies, because they know exactly what it represents: a rival kingdom, another king, a higher authority, an unseen world yet to come. They see that clearer than many Christians, I'm afraid. And notice in verse 20, where does Jesus promise his special presence? When two or three are gathered, I am there in their midst. Same was true at Corinth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians again, this time chapter 5. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, speaking of this unrepentant, scandalous, immoral sinner in the church there. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Beloved, notice, when a church gathers or assembles in Christ's name, they possess the power of the Lord Jesus to remove someone from membership. Church discipline is an act of the gathered congregation, as are the two ordinances of Jesus, are also an act of the gathered congregation, which is why we would not do them virtually or digitally. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism, the family doorway of the church, and communion, the family table of the local church. Both in the New Testament normally are a function of the assembly. Only when the church gathers do we receive new members through baptism or dine together at the Jesus table. 1 Corinthians 10, remember, is not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing, a communing, koinonia, in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread, as we say in our church covenant. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor forsake attending to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Or as David Clarkson, the Puritan, put it, public ordinances, public worship is the sign and the pledge of God's presence. And the use of these, God in a special manner manifests himself as present in them. Do you understand, beloved? For the past 10 weeks, our precious Savior, our Lord Jesus, has been absent from us. I don't know how to put it any more plainly. To an extent. Yes, he is gloriously omnipresent everywhere, but there is a special promise of his presence. Oh, how we crave for it. His power and authority and his grace only at church, with the church, when we gather and share spiritually in his very body and blood, dine at his table, do his work, exercise his authority, use his gospel keys, receive new members, exclude unrepentant members, represent his rule and his judgments upon the earth like an embassy on behalf of King Jesus back at heavenly headquarters. Remember what our Protestant forefathers would always say. The reformers, after 1,000 years of confusion about what is a true or a false church, they said the Bible is clear. There are three marks of a true church: the preaching of the word, the observance of the sacraments, and the exercise of godly discipline. Preaching of the word, observing of the sacraments, or ordinances, we would say, and the exercise of godly discipline. If you've got all three of those, you've got a church. If you're missing any one of them, you don't have a church. Or at best, it's an irregular and endangered church, if not a false pretend one altogether. For the past 10 Sundays, beloved, we've had less than one-third of the classic marks of a true church. Less than one-third, you ask? Yes, because even the preaching in this very limited digital fashion, I don't even know if you're still awake right now or asleep or vanished. Even the preaching is woefully incomplete and falls far short of God's biblical design, his clear scriptural pattern where he visits his people in public worship. And the climax event of the worship service is when God speaks by his word, when he saves the lost, when he sanctifies the church. All of us can testify of those defining moments in our Christian lives, in our church life, that could not have occurred outside of corporate worship. How many of the great revivals of church history came through the preaching of the Word of God in the great assembly, not on my smartphone? As much as it's still God's Word and he can use it through any medium. Public worship. It's not just about the preaching, but also it's about the shepherding that we do as your leaders and the mutual accountability of the body with one another, as we've already touched on. Every membership interview, we say to people, I love to remind them, what's your most important ministry? People always think, oh, I don't know, maybe I'll help in this way or help in that way. No, your most fundamental ministry is showing up. Attendance. It sends a huge signal to the Lord, to your own conscience, to your pastors and leaders, and to your fellow members, not to mention to the world, about what your priorities are. And we've always said in Antioch, unexplained non-attendance, ongoing willful absence from public worship is either a proof of backsliding or a doorway towards backsliding. One other application here quickly. As I've watched over the last few months, as pastors and churches, we need to beware of getting big-headed digitally about my expanding global ministry online and all of my listeners now from all of the seven continents. Thank you, Lord. Antioch, God has called me to care for your souls, to feed you his word, not the entire Christian world. The best thing for all those sincere believers out there is not to become spiritual consumers who have their own personal menu of their favorite preachers, but for them to become actual worshipers in a local congregation. We don't need more sermon tasters. We need more church members who will submit and commit themselves to a local assembly. When I stand before Christ one day, I will give an account for you, the flock entrusted to my care and our care as elders, not those invisible, virtual sheep out there who are unnumbered and unidentified and unaccountable and unattached. As one writer puts it, churches are to be the city set upon a hill, a city for people to run to for hope and strength. But if the city is barred and locked to those who are searching, individuals have nowhere to run, no hope to cling to. The time has come for church leaders to stand against the fear that has blanketed our world like a plague and open the doors to their churches, regardless of what the fearmongers are saying. Please, pastors, says this author, open your doors. Your flocks desperately need their shepherds to bravely lead them. Two reasons we've looked at: God's instruction, Christ's institution. Dubrain writes, the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private. There's more of the Lord's presence in public worship than private. God manifests himself more clearly in the preaching and singing and praying of public worship than in private. God's people are more edified and grown in public worship than in private. Public worship resembles heaven, I would add, and the angels far more than private worship. We're more protected from apostasy in public worship than in private. God's greatest works and his promises are aimed more at public worship than private. Amen. Well said. Can I make a final lockdown confession here in closing? 3 months ago, when all this began, a small minority, tiny number of my mentors and pastor friends opted for their churches not to do live stream because of the grave and subtle danger of people confusing it with church. they found many other ways to feed and care for and tend to their flock. I disagreed with them then. Today, I'm not so sure. As I look around and listen to other pastors, I suspect it will be hard work weaning people off of pretend church at home, virtual sermons, tons of consumer freedom, and rampant individualism. Last week, research was released by the reputable Barna Group on virtual church trends. Did you know that nearly half of churchgoers haven't watched an online service in the last 4 weeks? And among those who have, only 40% say they've been watching services from their own regular home church. The warning speaks for itself. I close with this. As I said, God's instruction we saw from Old and New Testament, Christ's institution, a gathering is essential. A gathering is an embassy of King Jesus. And through it all, my prayer is that there's been an invitation from the Holy Spirit. And so listen to Spurgeon. It says, "Dear friends, public worship is a part of the great system by which God blesses the world. It has much to do with the gathering, the sustaining, the strengthening, the invigorating, and the extension of the Church of Christ. And public worship is through the Church of Christ that God accomplishes his purposes in the world. Oh, the blessings that come to us in our public assemblies. Are there not sometimes days of heaven upon earth? Have we not felt our hearts burning within us when we have been listening to the word or joining in the praise or in the prayer? Wherever the Lord's people are gathered together, whether in a cathedral or in a barn, it is none other than the house of God and the very gate of heaven when God is there. And who among us would dare to stay away? As long as we have legs to carry us and health with which to use those legs, let us be found among the waiting assemblies in the sanctuary of God." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that what matters most, you have made most clear in your word, in your grace and mercy. The heart of everything is worship. The heart of our problem is a worship malfunction. And the remedy, the very reason you saved us, what will occupy us for all eternity, is pure, sincere worship in spirit and in truth. Oh Lord, we thank you for our forefathers, as Andre read earlier in Hebrews 11, who have endured far greater dangers and far more risk to gather with your people, to sing your praise. Oh Lord, grant us grace, grant us wisdom as a church, as leaders, as elders, as we shepherd each individual situation, as we prepare responsibly and eagerly to gather next Sunday, the Lord's Day, that we would give you the honor due to your name that you rightly deserve. In our Savior's great name, we ask and pray all these things. Amen.